Last week was a topical study on the privilege and principles of prayer, and I have enjoyed our study on prayer immensely. Now Luke switches gears in a great way, and I'll read down. We're in just the next section beyond the prayer. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, Jesus speaks about prayer. Once one of the disciples asked him, teach us to be praying. Seems to be not only content, but consistency or continuance in prayer. Well, now it shifts to a talk about demons. And you're like, what? You know, this is, talk about a transition. And we don't know when this happened, because Luke doesn't always do chronology. He does detail, but not necessarily chronology. But let me read this for you out loud. It's just on the left side of your notes on the way down. Luke 11, 14 to 26. And he, speaking of Jesus here, he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. Seems like it happened a lot, you know, multitudes were always marveling at Jesus. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house fails. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusts and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Lots here. It's a very rich passage. You could talk a lot about many things, including the doctrine of demons. We're not going to try and exhaust it, but there's certainly several things we want to learn today. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn. Help us to grow so that we might live out your truth. Lord, we want to rest in Jesus and what he teaches us today. Help us to pay attention. Help us to grasp the truths that you have. Remind us of things that we already know so that we might live effectively and eternally for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just get started here. The first part is just laying the foundation here. I call it Jesus casts out a demon. Right? It's just pretty basic. We're getting what happens here. And you have two results here. And I don't fully understand this. I'm just telling you, and it doesn't really bother me not to completely understand it. But apparently, the text says he cast out a demon, a mute demon. And it's like, well, is it saying the demon is mute and can't talk? I don't know if it's saying that, but at least it was causing the fact that this person, whoever it was, could not speak. Okay? So that's what it's talking about here. What happens if Jesus casts out the demon, a mute one, literally, and the person that the demon was in, the demon goes out, and the mute person then speaks. So the mute one spoke. So somehow the demon was causing this person's inability to talk. Jesus casts out the demon, and the person spoke. All right? And what happens? And this happens throughout the book of Luke anyway. The crowds marveled. They were amazed. They were shocked at what Jesus had done. They were just, this is wow. And maybe they knew this person that couldn't speak for a long time, and all of a sudden now they can speak. But they saw it with their own eyes. They saw Jesus do this miracle before their faces. The demon was cast out. The mute person spoke, unable to do so before, and the crowds marvel. Okay? There's the setting here. Now, number two, what's the result of this now? Notice this. Jesus is accused of using the power of demons to do this. Okay? Jesus is accused of using demons. Let me read the passage again. It says, "But some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, and it defines who Beelzebub is in their mind. It's the ruler of the demons." What's another name for the ruler of the demons? Satan or the devil, right? So that's who they're understanding, and that's how Jesus understands it too. "But he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others testing him," I underlined the word sought because it's imperfect, "they were seeking from him a sign from heaven." Well, let's go back to Beelzebub just for a minute if I can. Instead of putting all this in my notes, I just decided I'd bring the book and read it. How many have heard the term Beelzebub? Okay. Notice I didn't misspell it in the notes, actually. That's the way it appears, and that's actually the accurate rendering. Beelzebub is kind of like a misspelling or a misuse, but it's Beelzebul, okay, is the Greek term and the what is used elsewhere. But let me read this for you here. I think it's worthy of the concept here. This is, by the way, Leon Morris, a conservative man. I think he used to teach up at the Grand Rapids years ago. "But some of them attributed the miracle to Beelzebul, the prince of demons." Matthew adds, and by the way, this there's versions of this in Matthew and Mark. I'm not even going there. A lot of times I don't, because my goal isn't to exhaust all the Gospels. My goal is to teach through the book of Luke. Otherwise, it would take even longer. Luke is sufficient in and of itself. But they say here, Matthew adds the information that these people were Pharisees, and Mark that they were scribes from Jerusalem. Another commentary said that Luke ignores that kind of idea because he's emphasizing that it's not just the religious leaders, but it's all people that are rejecting Jesus. Okay? The name of the demon prince is given in some manuscripts as Beelzebul, apparently no more than an easier way to pronouncing the same name. And the Vulgate, that's the Latin, is Beelzebub. Beelzebub, rather. It seems fairly clear that the name was Beelzebul, what I have in your notes here. But why it was applied and what it means are difficult questions. We're not sure where ultimately it originated from. The form Beelzebub, B-A-A-L, we understand that term as a false god in the Old Testament. It's even a name for master or lord. But Baal was a false god, right, in the Old Testament. But it occurs as the name of the god in Ekron, which is an area of the Philistines. The Beelzebub means lord of flies. Now, in the Old Testament, we know, at least in Exodus, Jesus, God, through Moses, sent flies over the land of Egypt, right? They worship the god of flies in Egypt. And it goes on to say, Leon Morris goes on to say, it may well be a Hebrew pun on a similar sounding Philistine name. Some suggest that the Jews further corrupted this into the sounding Beelzebul, which means Lord of Dung. Now listen, they're using these terms. They say that the Jews might have perverted this on purpose to try and be a play on words to use a defaming name against Satan. You know, that's not a bad intent. He's ultimately the Lord of dung, the Lord of worthlessness, the Lord of repulsiveness. They say here it's a way of referring to a heathen god and then transfer the name to a demon. But the form Baal-Zebul also occurred in the Rosh Shamra tablets as the name of a Canaanite deity. So it was also the name of a god in the land that Israel occupied. The term apparently meaning, now listen here, the Lord of dwelling or the Lord of the high place. So it wasn't necessarily a negative connotation there. Our best understanding of the evidence seems to be that the Jews took this name of a heathen god and understood it in terms of the similar sounding Hebrew Lord of dung. They applied it to a prominent demon, perhaps the Satan himself. And that's who they identify it as in this passage here. He's the ruler of demons. He's not just a demon. He's the leader of the demons. Jesus clearly understood it to refer to Satan, which he brings up in a little bit. So just a little background. By the way, that's why I left the little number one there, because the text actually spells it a different way, okay? They accuse then Jesus to working by means of Beelzebul, or another name we could use is the word Satan. They're saying that Jesus is using the power of demons to cast out demons. So there's an accusation there. After he does a marvelous thing right in front of their eyes, he casts out this demon that caused this person to be mute. The mute person now speaks, and they're just amazed. But some of them say, ah, he's only doing that through the power of demons, or even the power of Beelzebul, the lead demon, or Satan. He's using Satan to cast out demons. That's the accusation. Now, there's another one that throws out here that we'll actually get into probably next week. But it says here, others sought a sign from heaven. Okay? Which isn't a quote. They were seeking a sign from heaven. Now, stop here for a minute. What just happened? Jesus just cast out a demon. We would call that a miracle. That would be a sufficient sign from heaven. So understand here, there's two evidences of unbelief. And we see this, and I'll talk about it as I summarize the sermon today, but people are choosing not to believe even what they see. And they're choosing to reinterpret what they see as something completely opposite. Even by seeking a sign. Have you ever heard me say this when you come up to me and say, Pastor, can I ask you a question? And I said, yes, would you like another one? Like, because you've already asked me a question, right? And it's like you're seeking a sign. Would you like another one? Jesus just cast out a demon. That's what I think of it. It's like, what are you exactly looking for? He's been doing miracles all along, including raising people from the dead. And they're still looking for a sign from heaven. What's the problem? It isn't a lack of signs from heaven. It's an evil heart of unbelief that has chosen to refuse God, no matter what they see. And then they're attributing what Jesus does to Satan. So this is where we pick up now with kind of the gist of the passage here. But Jesus answers with logic. And it kind of caught me off guard. Because some people will say you shouldn't argue with people. You shouldn't reason with people. Well, the Bible cares to differ. Now, I still think it takes the power of God to convince somebody. It takes the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one that convicts. But the Bible says God uses His Word by the Spirit to convict people. It's the Word of God. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Right? So it's not the Spirit apart from the message. It's the Spirit in conjunction with the message that the Spirit generated in the first place. It's the Spirit's message. And He works. God has chosen to work through words to change people's hearts. And Jesus here engages people with logic. Okay? Which is rather interesting here. Let's look at this verse here. Verse 17, it says, "But he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts." They didn't even say this to him. They were murmuring. You can imagine the people murmuring because of their heart of unbelief and saying, he's just doing this. He's using the power of Satan to accomplish this miracle. And the Bible says, and Jesus, knowing their hearts, evidence of his deity, of his omniscience. You don't have to tell God something. He already knows it, right? Prayer even isn't to inform God of anything, right? Jesus knows their thoughts. It's a perfect tense, having come to know their thoughts. He knows their thoughts. He says to them now, and I put it in your notes here, these logic pointers or arguments, you can say, or statements, they're all not specific arguments, but they go hand in hand, but they relate to fighting demons with demons or the leader of the demons. Because if Satan is casting out demons, that kind of makes you scratch your head a little bit. And Jesus is simply pointing out how ridiculous that is, right? So he does that in several ways here. And I just gave you the words. I don't have all of the rest of the explanatory statements here. But the first one I call destruction. Jesus says itself this. Defeating. It says every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation or destruction. And a house against a house falls. Okay? So it's self-destroying. It's self-defeating. Why would Satan destroy his own efforts? It's self-defeating. And Jesus is talking in general terms. Any kingdom that fights against itself is self-destructing. Any house that fights against itself is just destroying its own house. How ridiculous. So the principle of destruction makes this illogical. It would just destroy itself. It's self-defeating. So therefore, it's illogical for you to accuse me of this because it makes no sense. A kingdom, we don't take the United States Army and have it fight against itself. That's ridiculous. Any nation who does that is just going to destroy their own army. They're going to destroy themselves. Okay? So that's reason number one or argument number one. Here's another one now. I call it contradiction. Contradiction. It would be illogical for Satan. So he goes from a general statement, any kingdom divided against itself is just going to destroy itself. That doesn't make any sense. And so he applies it specifically to Satan. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by the leader of the demons. That makes no sense. So it's a contradiction. It would be illogical for Satan to engage in such tactics. You can't win by beating up your own army. You can't win by destroying your own efforts. So the term destruction, and then it's a contradiction of effort. If he's trying to defeat people, and Satan is actively doing so, it's illogical. It's a contradiction of effort. Letter C now, I call it association. Again, something I'm not wholly understanding here, but Jesus says, by the way, you see my three ifs here. Jesus gives three conditional statements as part of his argument. But he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul or Beelzebub, if I myself am doing this, by whom do your sons cast them out? Apparently, other people were attempting to cast out and maybe accomplishing demons as well. Remember, we've said in the past that we think there was probably a massing of demons where Jesus was. Satan was fighting. That's why there was such a high level of demonic activity in one place, because that's where Jesus was. But he says, if I'm casting them out, there were other people casting out demons as well. They were trying to solve their problem, and apparently to some degree they were successful. He says, but if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, and other people are doing exactly the same thing, who are you saying they're casting the demons out by? It would have to be the exact same thing. That's why I call it association. Any similar workers of good would work by Beelzebul. By virtue of you accusing me of this, you're accusing your very own people of doing it the same way by the same means. And you would not say that. That's what Jesus is saying here. So there's the idea of destruction, it's self-defeating. It's the idea of contradiction. It contradicts effort. You can't win by hurting yourself. A contradiction of the argument of association. I'm doing this in the same way other people are doing it. If you're accusing me of doing it through Satan, you're also saying your sons are doing it. Your people are doing it by means of Satan. And you wouldn't say that. Now, letter D here. Declaration. Now, this isn't really an argument. But Jesus kind of brings them to the point. He says, number one, it's illogical for any kingdom to go against itself. Number two, it's a contradiction of effort for Satan to do this. Because why would Satan ruin his own efforts? Number three, your people are doing this. Are you saying your people are casting out demons by the leader of the demons? You would not be saying that. So, number four, that brings us to this. If it's the finger of God, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, you must admit, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. You have no other option. Since this cannot possibly be Satan casting out demons, it has to be God casting out demons. And the kingdom then of God is in your presence. It's a declaration of who Jesus is. And it's a declaration of the validity of his identity and his message. Okay, letter E here. Jesus starts telling stories or illustrations here. So I call it domination. So this is how it actually works. I'll read it and then I'll see if I can give an example here. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own, I don't know where they get palace, it's like court or courtyard, his own house, his goods are in peace. Everything, all his stuff in existence that exists there, his possessions belong, are in peace. Everything's cool. Everything's fine. And he's fully armed, by the way. We get it's literally the Greek word panoply. Look at the panoplia. It's the panoply of grace, or what God provides. That sometimes it's used in other good ways. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor, which he trusted, and divides his spoils. And Jesus is saying this, and I put it in here, it evidences one stronger than Satan is here. But he's saying this is what it looks like. It isn't Satan beating up Satan and defeating Satan. No, what defeats Satan is someone stronger than Satan shows up and defeats him. He takes away his armor and then he plunders him. That's what's happening. Satan doesn't beat up himself, his own people, his own army, and then plunder his own army. That's ridiculous. We've already showed that as Jesus logically works through this. But this is what it looks like for real. What happens when a person is defeated? How does it happen? Someone stronger comes in. Even though he's strong, someone stronger comes in and lays waste. And Jesus is basically saying, I am that person. It is evidencing that God is here and someone greater than Satan has showed up. Okay? The illustration I'm trying to think of in my head is oftentimes you talk to people and they come to wrong conclusions about politics or whatever. It's like, okay, if this is evil or wicked, you're saying this person is doing something bad. What would it look like if he was doing good? How else would it look like? So usually it's an interpretation, not what's actually true. Jesus is saying, what else would it look like? This is what reality would look like if God took over. That's what's happening. Jesus is casting out a demon. It's someone stronger defeating someone weaker. And you're saying it's Satan doing this? Now, this is exactly what right looks like. The tougher guy kicks out the weaker guy. And that's exactly what happened. Okay? So Jesus dominates. And this is what domination looks like. Now, Jesus continues to draw this logic. It's a logical, it's a beautiful logic as he goes through. He gives a general principle. He applies it specifically to Satan. He says, other people are doing it, and you would not accuse them of doing it by Beelzebul. The only other option you have is it's God himself doing it. It's the kingdom of God is here. This is what it would look like if a stronger person kicks out a weaker person. That's exactly what's happening here. And then he says this. I use the term demarcation. What's a demarcation, Sean? You use demarcations, don't you? A demarcation is a line drawn. A lot of times it's like where properties start and end, rights start and end for running fiber cable, or it could be laying concrete or whatever. But a demarcation line, electrical power comes to a point, that's demarcation, and after that it's your problem. There's a line of demarcation. If you have phone problems, the phone company will handle it up to the outside of your house, but after that, that's a demarcation. After that, it's your problem on the inside. You want somebody to come in and check it out, you will pay them to do that, right? It's your problem, your job. Jesus says this, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And I put it in your notes here, there are only two sides. Jesus somewhat restates what he says in the previous passage. Okay? Or actually, in verse 20 there. If it's not Satan, it's God. And then he comes and basically says, if you're not for God, you're for Satan. There are no additional options. Right? That's what he says there. He who is not with me is what? Against me. There is no middle neutral ground. You are either against God or for God. Jesus is telling the religious leaders and everyone with them this. If you're not for me, You're against me, Jesus says. And if you're not helping me, you're hurting me. You're accusing me, Jesus says, of doing this work by Satan. I've already showed you that is impossible. Which side are you on? Because that leaves you with two choices. You're with me and you're accusing me of working for Satan. And I'm logically not. So either you're with Satan or you're with me. And he's basically, in so many words, saying you're on the wrong side. There are only two sides. You're with me or against me. And you're obviously not with me. So you're with Satan. You are the satanic ones. You are the satanic supporters. And we've shared this before. You hear it over and over in the different classes and all that too. There's only two sides. You're either walking with God and working with God, or you're walking against God and working against God. Even as a believer. Right? You're either actively doing for God, or even by doing nothing. You're dragging other people down by your nothingness. Now, Jesus is talking to unbelievers. I believe that's clear in the context here, because they're accusing him of working with Satan. But still, we can get to that point where we just do not do things for God. We're resisting God by doing nothing or worse. He has one more statement here that religious leaders end up doing. They produce empty deliverance. Because he mentioned people were somehow casting out demons, right? But what happens? You do it without God, you don't have any lasting result. Look here, it says, when an unclean spirit, this is verse 24, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Now, there's a lot in the commentaries about this, but their view of demons was they roam around in the desert or whatever. Remember, the demons seem to want a home. And that's, remember when Jesus cast out demons from the swine, they said, from the legion, they said, please cast us into the swine. They want to dwell somewhere. And that's the idea here. They go. This unclean spirit goes out of a man. He goes through dry places seeking rest. And the rest is more of a cessation. He wants to relax at home again. He wants to have a place to call home and be settled, to cease. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house. He's talking about a person's body even. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. What does that mean? The idea of the person without the influence of the demon is free to be somewhat morally normal. Because the demons influence people severely, so. But it's swept and put in order. Okay? The problem is, though, it's still empty. There's no occupier. Not to say that the person is not a person, but who is occupying you, ultimately? And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes out and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and what? Dwell or occupy. It's almost like a military occupation. They dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So my statement or my kind of summary of this little point is next to G there. Unless God is involved, the rescue is pointless and temporary. God needs to become the owner through belief in what Jesus has done, or there's no lasting results. Apart from God, any kind of deliverance really is pointless because you deliver from something into nothing. And ultimately, the devil has free reign to come back whenever he wants, or any of his demon followers. The point here, and I don't believe that we have the high levels of demonic activity in any given place like we did when Jesus was on earth. I think they kind of were assembled more fully, you know, to fight against the Son of God. You see that even in the book of Revelation. The dragon was trying to destroy the baby and all of these kind of things. But I believe in such things as demonic activity. I believe in demons, of course, and all that. The point is you should stay as far away from demons as possible. They are smarter and stronger than you are. But if you're owned by God, demons have no place for you. Can you still interact with demons? You can interact with anybody. But it's God owns you. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and therefore you're His possession. Okay? That's the deliverance that's lasting and permanent. And that's what Jesus is ultimately accomplishing here in His trip through Israel as He heads to Jerusalem. So let me review these again. There's seven elements of logic here that he uses, and there's a progression here. He says any kingdom that fights against itself is self-destructing. It's pointless. So you're accusing me of this, but it's pointless. And Satan, it would contradict his own efforts to try and defeat himself and send out demons that he himself were in charge of and put there in the first place. It's also illogical because even your own people seek to do this. Are you saying, and I know you aren't, that they are doing this out of the power of the one who heads the demons? Of course you're not. So I'm doing the same thing. You would have to be accusing everyone doing this as well. So what is left then is a declaration that the only other option you have to admit is it's the finger of God and the kingdom of God is in your presence. There's no other choice. And then he says, what would right look like? What would it look like if God were acting? It would look just like what I'm doing. The stronger man binds and kicks out the weaker man and takes over. He wins to the point where he can distribute all the plunder. And that is what has happened before your eyes. The demon is gone. The man is speaking. And then he draws it further and he says, there's a line of demarcation and there's only two sides to be on. Either you're for me or you're against me. You're working with me, you're gathering, or you're scattering. There are no third or neutral options. And then lastly, any other deliverance except for what I provide is pointless and temporary, because it leaves you without an owner. And that's what I think about even through all the politics and the moral back and forth that we have in our culture today and even throughout the world, is that people want to reject God. But if you kick God out, what do you have left? You have no morality. You have no basis to accuse anyone of right and wrong. You have no basis to consider the word injustice at all, because there is no right or wrong. There is no justice. And what does right look like? For example, if you can murder your own baby in the womb, what would right look like? If that's right, then there's nothing left. Flip your page over here. And I have three summary thoughts. They're kind of big picture items that I think are reasonable to throw in here. Number one is expect opposition. I don't think we'll ever cease to trip up on our own. We cause a lot of our own problems, our self-inflicted stuff. But understand that even the perfect Son of God, who had no flaws whatsoever, His message was perfect. His methods were perfect. His motives were perfect. And they still rejected Him and attacked Him and accused Him of doing just the opposite of what He was doing. If they hated Me, they'll hate you too. Now the second one here, it gives some of the reason for that. You have to acknowledge unbelief. Unbelief is not just a condition. For many, it's a choice. Okay? So understand that as we brought out at the beginning here, Jesus casts out a demon. He performs a miracle in their face. And their response is to reject any possible good reason behind it and accuse Jesus of doing it by means of Satan. And others are saying, hey, we're here to see something special. And it's like, you're obviously not here to believe. Because there's all kinds of special things happening here. Right? Let me look at some of these verses. Let me read this summary statement there first. Many people have chosen a posture of unbelief. It is a lifestyle of unbelief. There's some that have claimed to be Christians that have done this. They don't attend church. That is a lifestyle of unbelief. That is a posture of unbelief. The Bible calls it departing from the living God in Hebrews 3. And thus, any miracle or any message is, in a sense, already rejected, or if I can call it, pre-rejected. Because it doesn't matter what Jesus will do or what He says, they already know they don't believe in it. We'll get into Luke 16 someday. But Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus. They both die. The Lazarus wakes up in Abraham's bosom. The rich man wakes up in torments. He's miserable. Short story, he asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to his, five or six brothers, so that they won't have to come where I'm at. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. And he said, they won't believe them. And he goes, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe if someone rises from the dead. They have already chosen to disbelieve in the God of the universe and the message of the God of the universe. And here's some passages to highlight that. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation. By the way, this is right after Jesus nails down, he that believes in Me is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Then verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men what? You might want to underline this. This is true of many supposed believers that have abandoned the truth. And I'm not making a claim on where they sit before God, but they certainly are not walking like they know God. They loved darkness rather than light, the light that is available. And we have more light today, spiritually speaking, than any time in all of history. They loved darkness rather than light. Why? Why do people stay away from God and accuse God and accuse God's people? Because their deeds are evil. They're not trying to carry on a conversation about euthanasia or abortion or any kind of moral thing. They're against it because their deeds are evil. And if they end up having to say they're wrong, then they're accountable to God in their eyes. So therefore, there's nothing wrong in their eyes. Their deeds are evil. They don't want to know the light. They have chosen to reject the light. Jesus goes on to say, for everyone practicing evil, what? Hates the light. Why do people not come to church? They hate the light. Their deeds are evil. Why do people refuse to turn to God? Because they hate the light. And they do not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. Because the light exposes. The light reveals. How about John 7:7? The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that why? Why did Jesus say people hated him? Because their deeds are evil. Their works are evil, right? They don't want to hear that they're wrong. That's why so many people reject God, because then they would have to acknowledge that they're sinful. And by the way, that's the first step. They have to understand that they're sinful to come to God. And by the way, Jesus was telling the truth that their deeds were evil. Because without acknowledging their need, the solution makes no difference. Right? Romans 1 is huge in this way. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God hates and will judge all ungodliness and righteousness of man. It has been revealed as such. And what about these men? Notice here what it says here. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's why you can't argue with an immoral person, because their goal is not to find out the truth. Their goal is to suppress the truth. They don't want to know the answer. That's why you can't argue on Facebook. You know, why you shouldn't abort your babies or why you shouldn't do this or that. Because they're not looking for an answer. They're looking to suppress the answer. Notice verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. They already know God, know of God in a sense, inside of them, and for God has shown it to them. Everyone knows there's a God. Even the atheists know deep down inside there's a God. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. They're undeniable. They're self-evident. Being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead. You know that there's a powerful God, because just look around you. You can't look up or around and not say someone didn't make all of this. And they had to be very smart and very powerful. So that they are what? They're without excuse. No one can say, I didn't know. It's like, oh yeah, you didn't look around. You didn't hear anything. You didn't feel anything. That's so amazing. You didn't even think about how you're in existence without any effort on your part. Verse 21, because although they knew God, and then here's the problem, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. It isn't a lack of truth, it's a rejection of truth that results in a futility of thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. So they're looking out of a wrong lens by choice, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. God says, okay, you want to go that way? I'll open the door. In the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged, here it is again, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped the creature, even themselves, as the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. 2 Thessalonians 2:12 says that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but here's the other side of it. Either believe the truth or you have pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the answer. That's the result. That's the purpose of the reason why people oppose the truth. Because they have pleasure in unrighteousness. They like where they're at. Thank you. You see that in 2 Timothy, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, loving pleasure more than loving God and all of that. The third summary thought here is it's not wrong to engage in logic. Unbelief is illogical. You might want to underline that in your notes. Anything against God's word is honestly illogical. Even when I wrestle, you know, with that, what would I believe if I didn't believe in God? I mean, to me, there's no second best answer. Does that make sense? Because anything else, it just doesn't make sense. When we watch these Institute for Creation Research videos on Wednesday night, you're like, there is absolutely no way this just happened. Right? There's no second best answer. Unbelief is illogical. Use the truth of God's word in a logic way as a tool to help people see their unbelief. That's what Jesus did. He just pointed out their fallacies here. Two more passages. Acts 17:2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now that's people that have scriptures, understand scriptures. Paul talked also to unsaved people later on in this passage are Gentiles that would not have understood the Bible. They didn't have the scriptures. And he talked to them in general terms from the Bible. He didn't even mention Jesus by name, but he talked about what the Bible said. Acts 26:19-23. It kind of gives it all together here. Therefore, this is Paul talking to King Agrippa. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish peoples and to the Gentiles. Listen, the bottom line is, we don't know what people's hearts are. We know why they reject it, but the word of God is still there. Paul was still witnessing to let the power of God accomplish what it can only do in the hearts of people, even before the King of Agrippa. Expect opposition, acknowledge unbelief, and engage in logic. Jesus was accused of working for Satan. So you can expect some bumps and bruises along the way working for God. All right? They'll accuse us of pretty much everything. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony and truths of Jesus Christ. Help us to be like him. Help us not to faint when we're accused wrongly. Lord, certainly help us to not walk in ways that people can accuse us rightly. But help us, Lord, to withstand the enemy by speaking the truth in love, knowing that you can work in hearts through your Holy Spirit, using your word to convict people of their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.